Father, it is a joy to know you and to be able to sing songs that remind us of the past and what you've done, remind us of the presence or your presence and what you're doing, and also of the future and that expectant hope that we have. So help us to stay close to you, trust you, and not to worry when the storm rages around us. May we seek to just please you and not have the storm be coming from you yourself. So we thank you for the opportunity now to interact around your word and just for the privilege of being alive and to go out and to minister and serve. And so help us to put you first, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, sometimes you think pastors are aloof to what's going on in the world, and I realize the 49ers and the Panthers are playing right now. Some of you have snuck in your little messages and you're able to find out what the score is, and I'm not going to ask, but I'd like to know. But anyway, I'm not going to ask. But what was most exciting to me yesterday at the end of one of the playoffs that I watched was at the end, and I don't know why they even did it because normally they ignore it, was to see the two teams, a few players from the two teams at the very end of the game, kneeling. That was the highlight of the game. That game's going to come and go. It'll be in the record books. Yes, you can go find out things, and some people played very well. But what will be remembered by God is those men. They fought hard, and yet there was no animosity between them because they joined together under one master when it was over. So hopefully that will happen in today's game as well. And I told Jim I'd pray for him yesterday because he had picked one of those teams to win. And when his team won, I stopped praying. No, I'm just kidding. But I knew he didn't need as much help as he might have needed had they lost. So we get wrapped up in this world, and we're excited, and we're watching these things. But in reality, Jim's not hung up on the team either. And I don't think he even would have cried, although he would have been sad for a little while. But the struggle we're having as we get into the Scriptures is recognizing what's most important. Paul's first recorded sermon is here in Acts 13. Who does he talk about? What's the focus that he wants to get to and really spend time explaining? How many of you read ahead just to make sure what audience I'm dealing with here? Okay, not as many of you, all right? Kind of half-heartedly a little bit. This is a little longer section. What's Paul's focus in this first recorded message by him? Okay, it's Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. It's what he was all about in presenting the gospel as Christ's death, Christ's resurrection. That's what he zeroes in on. That's what he really wants to emphasize. But in order to do that, he's got to bring in some other information, some historical information, because he's dealing with a particular audience. He's got to take them from where they're at and proceed to bring them to the news that they need to understand and hear. So as you read through this, it was pretty exciting to watch how Paul did this. Don't we learn a lot from others? Don't you think if this is the first one that Paul preached, but Luke took the time to record in quite a bit of detail, so I had to take a longer section here, and I'm going to zoom over it, Lord willing. We'll see how we do. But this is what he's after. So Paul starts with this audience. Now, one more thing I want you to notice. Before he gets to the sermon, what town was he in? This is a test on your quiz. Okay, they went from Paphos to Perga in Pamphylia. They went on from Perga in verse 14. They arrived at the city in Antioch. And not much is said about Perga on the coast. They go up to this city that's at 3,600 feet, kind of like going to Bend, elevation-wise. It's on a cliff. It's well defended. Many nations had not been able to conquer this area. The Romans had made it, had dickered with them and turned it into a free colony and had worked with them because they didn't want to hassle fighting over it. All right? And we're going to get a map that does a little more detail. But this gives you the basic ideas here, and I can't remember what all shows up on the screen, but at this point you're still getting my laser, right? So they've made this journey. They're leaving Paphos right here on the western side of Cyprus, island of Cyprus. They've headed up to Perga on the coast, a few miles in from the coast, and then up to Antioch, or Pisidian Antioch. And the reason they call that is because there was an Antioch over closer to Israel. And this one is named that. But you kind of ask yourself, why would he bother going all the way up there? Why not spend some time in Perga? What would be your human guess? Because I want you to understand the picture here before I get into the message. Anybody read anything on this? Background? Who lived in Perga? Just generally speaking. Pergans. Pergans, yeah, we'll call them that. They're basically non-Hellenists. They're not Jews that are there, a high percentage. They're probably a Greek-speaking Gentile area that's dominated by that. Where did Paul go when he typically went to a city? He went into the synagogue. We just learned that from previous messages. He went after the Jews. Why would he do that? I thought Paul was trying to make an outreach to the Gentiles. Where did he get a foothold from? The Jews. The religious people, where he could take the Old Testament, convert them, and then what were they going to do? Because they already were a minority. What were they going to do with their surrounding culture? They were going to impact it. So Paul was using the Jews that God wanted saved to ultimately reach the Gentiles. And you find out when he goes up to Pisidian Antioch, there is a larger percentage there. It's an easier opportunity for him to do just that. So I wanted you to keep that in mind as you read down through here. Look at this expectation, starting with verse 13. Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga. And you're seeing those on the map here. He's now up into the area of Turkey, if I want to pick on that today, even though it's Asia Minor, more like. He came to Perga in Pamphylia. That's just a province. It's kind of like Deschutes County. John left them and returned to Jerusalem. This is a big deal. We call that, kind of a split, but actually it's more like desertion. He bailed out. And why would he do that? Again, the emphasis is, you have to understand, this was okay. This is where John Mark left. That was not. What did it take to get from Perga to Pisidian Antioch? Okay, it's very mountainous, very hard and rugged travel to start with. What was between Perga and Pisidian Antioch? Okay, it was uphill because you're going up 3,600 feet. You have thieves. Many people who would easily rob you, that was commonly known in that area. They may have left Perga, and there's some debate, because Paul talks about this later, being in this region in the book of Galatians, that he had eye trouble, some kind of physical problem. They know it was heavily, the Pergan area had a lot of problems with mosquitoes and malaria. Very common in that area. So they make guesses. We don't know. Luke didn't focus on it, even as a doctor. Paul doesn't specify. But he had a severe problem there. So they're thinking, here's poor little John Mark. How old is he? Barely out of diapers, kind of the impression, very young man. He sails with them. He's already come over to this point. He's seen some problems and some issues, but no serious persecution. He comes up into Perga, and now he's heading up into Pisidian Antioch, and they say, rough travel, robbers and thieves, and probably more severe opposition because of what they knew about the city. Like I said, Rome didn't conquer it. They negotiated with them. It was a hard area, just like it is in the nursery this morning. And so here's this picture, and John Mark says, I'm out of here. What's the big deal? Young kid, just out of diapers, first trip. What's the big deal? Why is Paul so bothered by this and becomes a problem down the road? Okay, he may have questioned his faith, where he was at on that. But Paul said, you told me, you'd come as an assistant. You're going to be my helper. You were already ministering for me and doing some things we read earlier in Acts. And now you're bailing. So who's going to do the work? Just like in churches today, right? The small little number does the work. Who's the snowman for next Sunday? No, we know, but it may not be memorized. It's on the schedule on there. Somebody, so you, Saturday night, you look out and you see it coming down like crazy. So what are you going to do? You'll be glad I did this, Bob. Okay. But you may give him a call and you may check up. You may show up in the morning. It's like, just because Bob's the snowman, he's the snowman in charge. You don't understand. That's just a hierarchy. He could use many little snowmen with him. But we get this idea that somebody's got that covered and I don't have to worry about it. You better be praying for each and everything that goes on around here on a regular basis. But then you also want to figure out, how can I be of assistance to make it go by real smoothly so that Bob doesn't quit after next Sunday? Jim?
I just want to reemphasize that because Gary showed up this morning and it saved me a good half hour's work.
And I didn't get your message until 6:30 this morning that it wasn't going to be good over here, that you didn't have it covered all the way. And so I sent an email or a text to him anyway. So I was glad, I was praying, and I was glad it was covered, but you've got a situation here. I had to make a decision, and my wife saw me make it. Do I spend more time in the Word like I typically do, or I go shovel snow? And what would you tell me to do? I need to focus on what my ministry is, even though I felt guilty and guilty and guilty. Until I got messages from you guys and found out, oh, it was coming. But here you are wrestling through. John Mark bails out Paul and Barnabas. And you notice who's first here in verse 13. Where's Barnabas' name? He's now has simply become a companion. What happened? Barnabas takes second seat, second fiddle, and you don't hear a word of complaint out of him. Barnabas goes, that's fine. I don't need to be in charge. I don't need to have recognition. I don't have to have my name in lights. Here I am. But John Mark bails out. He deserts them, and he leaves the work on their shoulders. And Paul says in 1538, I believe it is, if I go forward a little bit, we're going to get to this, that I'm looking to make sure. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him, which is John Mark here, along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So he's already saying, yep, you're out. But then later when you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, who does Paul ask to have come help him? John Mark. So you see things in the Scriptures where progress takes place, but when you're dependent on somebody, you've got to follow through on it. You've got to make sure you set two alarms, or you get accountability, or you tell them, if I don't show up within 20 minutes of when I said I was going to be there, call me. But you've got to make sure you take seriously a commitment. John Mark bailed. And I'm taking too long with this, but I want you to understand this is really, really important in the ministry. But verse 14 says, going on from Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, we get to the meat of the message that's going on here. They went into the synagogue and sat down. And after reading the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. Is this normal? Do we still do this today? Here you have a group of leaders. They're referred to here as the synagogue officials in verse 15. They were responsible to make sure and to give authority to having anybody read or speak in the service. And they would call on them. So here Paul and Barnabas show up. They had a seat. What did they appear to be? Traveling rabbis. They were some kind of teacher speakers. Paul is from Tarsus, which is going back over. It's not on this map, but it's up in this region in here of southern, southeastern Turkey. And so Paul is kind of used to this area, but he's still a Jew. And so he has experience. Barnabas is from Cyprus, remember? So he's not real far away from that area either. But somehow they convey an aura about them, a respectability, maybe the way they carry themselves, maybe what they said. They receive a polite invitation from the synagogue officials. You want to say something? Paul goes, kicks his feet together. There's nothing I want to say. Is that Paul? No. He is ready to go. And this word for exhortation here is, it's a nice word. Okay, it can be used strongly, but I wrote down ones that are more positive. Do you have a word of persuasion, instruction, kind of an earnest supplication, a word of encouragement or support? They're saying, give us something that we would really like to hear. All right? They're not looking for him to pounce on them. He's going to pounce on them. In a nicer way than he does later, but he's going to pounce on them. So verse 16, Paul stood up. How do the synagogue officials teach? How did Jesus typically teach? Authoritatively, but what physical position? The Jews always sat down when they spoke, which is really kind of interesting. So here's Paul standing up. And there again, there's an indication here. Why does he leave the Jewish custom of sitting? And now he's following which custom? Greeks and Romans both stood up when they spoke, which is kind of interesting. So Paul has shifted from his traditional upbringing, what he would have known. He's standing up for a reason. What does he notice in the audience? He says here, he motioned with his hand and said, men of Israel, they're there because of where he's located, and you who fear God. These are worshipers of Yahweh, but they're Gentiles who are friendly to the Jews. So he's got some Gentiles in the office or the audience, and who's he really trying to reach? What's Paul's goal here that he's going out for? It's the Gentiles. So you see him take a Roman position here. He calls to them and he commands them to listen to him. And he says in verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. So he starts off talking about the fathers and talking about this, the struggle that they had in the land of Egypt. Israel is chosen. And again here, I keep stressing this to you. It's the same word we use for election. The elect, electos, selected. There's the idea behind this word. It's not for salvation. God didn't pick Israel and say, okay, you're all in. Have we lost something on me? Okay, I'm getting faces, turns, and losing all of you again. We're trying to get me back. Where'd I go? I'm back. I'm in an echo form even. But here we are dealing with this struggle of people look at this and say, oh, they chose Israel. God chose Israel, which means they all were saved is the implication. But that's not what it means. It never means saved. It always means He chose them for some particular service, some particular responsibility. And the nation of Israel was chosen just for that. Most of the nation would not be saved. Most of them, like I read to you in Isaiah this morning, would rebel. And God would judge them. A remnant would be saved, even as He mentions there in Isaiah 1. But this point He's making here, and is this echo a problem, Mark? I'm still hearing pretty good feedback. He's saying that the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. He selected our fathers as a whole, as a nation, and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. So here's 400 years. How nice was it there? Started off really plush. Land of Goshen, blessings of Pharaoh, the best of the land. They came from a time of famine. I mean, this couldn't be any nicer, right? How many of them were there? 70, 72, depending on how you count numbers in there. Small group, happy family reunion size. Would have worked nice. Living off the fat of the land. How many are there when they leave? Estimate. A couple million. In 400 years, they did quite well. But they went from having this privileged position to having this slave position when they were finally forced out by Pharaoh and yet still told they couldn't leave and he tries to get them back. So here they are. He's giving them this history. He's going back and picking up what had taken place. And he said, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out. This is God delivering Israel in every way, shape, and form. And that stress there. God is the one doing it. Verse 18, and for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. That's nice. That's how I hear too many parents talk about their kids. For a period of 20 years, I put up with you in my home. What kind of child is that typically? Strong-willed, rebellious, disobedient. That's the only way a parent would respond. So you see God talking about this here. Hopefully we don't say that about our kids. But he put up with them in the wilderness, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. So he put the 400 years in Egypt, the 40 years in the wilderness, the 10 years in the conquest of the land of Canaan, and he says, now we're at 450 years beyond Joseph. All right? Joseph being a little part of that, and then he died off. But he's got a situation in Egypt, then he's got a situation in the wilderness. He gives us a summary, and then in verse 20 he says, after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, asked for themselves a king, like all the nations around them, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin. How long was he there? 40 years this guy reigned over them. So he's given them this layout. What is Paul trying to accomplish here? Okay, he's laying out a progression of the nation. He's going to lead them up to what's going to take place here. It's all hand. Okay. Okay, so at this point, the listeners to Paul, how are they responding? Just your guesstimate. Check, check, check. Hey, we're with you. We understand. You have a history. You understand our nation. You're one of us. And they're kind of identifying with them. Verse 22, he then shifts over. And he says, after he had removed him, who is that? Saul, he raised up David to be their king. Concerning whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. Psalm 89 gets brought in there, verses 20 and 21. 1 Samuel 13, 14 gets brought in there. If you have a New American Standard, you'll see different capitalization. He's quoting from two different locations. But he's focusing in on David. And they're all going, yeah, that was our great king. Those were the glory days. That's when we took the Super Bowl, right? That's when we were on top. And they're just, man, he's getting them to a climax here. This is great. While my team may be losing right now in real time. But it doesn't really matter. So, thank you. I was looking for some sympathy there. But should they be losing? Nah. But here they go. He's laying this all out, and he starts into this whole process of the incarnation. He's slowly shifting and taking his audience and saying, you agree. And then what's going to happen here? He says in verse 23, from the offspring of this man, which man? David. And that this is actually in the emphatic position in the Greek. This man, his offspring, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Oh, no. What has Paul just done? He's crossed a line that's not a good line to cross. Now, the good thing about him, where is Jerusalem? Kind of off this map. It's over here a ways, right? Way down to the south here over in Israel. Where is he right now as he's talking to this audience? You take note of a couple other things. You go through Acts. They start finding women in leadership. Is that common in Israel? Jewish women in leadership. Nope, that's kind of faded a little bit. You find Timothy had what parents? This is a bonus point. A Jewish mother and a Gentile father. Is that popular in Israel? What would they have done with him? You're out. So you realize Paul is in a region up here in southern Turkey where things are a little looser than they have been back at the homeland. So he can get away with a little more, including the presentation of this. Some of them are probably raised eyebrows. The leaders of the synagogue may be looking at each other going, what have we done? But they're not overreacting to him, and you can tell by what happens in the text. Verse 24, he points out, after John had proclaimed before his coming, first coming, a baptism of repentance, an identification with a change of mind to all the people of Israel, not simply the elect, and I'll throw these out as I get opportunity, but to the whole nation of Israel, the opportunity to be in this water baptism, to identify as a sinner in repentance, turning away, changing your mind toward those sins, and recognizing Jesus, whom John the Baptist was pointing out. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That was John's message, and he worked with these people. So now Paul has just switched over to John the Baptist, still going through history, recent history now. And he says in verse 25, and while John was completing his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not, he implied there. I'm not the Messiah. You heard John say that, didn't you, as he's interacting with his audience? But behold, take notice, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I'm not worthy to untie. Paul identifies with John the Baptist. What did all the people do with John the Baptist? They identified with him. Remember, the Pharisees, the religious rulers were going, if we take a side against him, man, all the people are going to be mad at us. If we do the other way, we're violating this and that. So John was a great guy. Paul is not being a fool here. He identifies with the history of Israel. He lays out scripture to them, and he's going to bring up more. He points out the fact that John the Baptist endorsed him. You recognize that? This is the same Jesus. He is the name Joshua in Hebrew. He is a Savior, or salvation is the name's meaning. Do you see the picture he's laid out for them kind of in a general form so far? Now he's going to take the knife and stick it in. But he's trying to get this message clear to them and present it. Look what he says in verse 26 as he gets down to another section here. He's not only telling you in verses 23 to 25, as I put on your outline, that Jesus was earthly, human, came from David, that's his humanity. Yet John presents him as somebody special who came as the Savior to take away the sin. But in verse 26, Paul gets more specific. He says, brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God. Why would he repeat that? Okay, he's trying to grab on him again. He said, now I just gave you some information that we weren't really angry about and we didn't clash over, but do I have your little chubby little faces? You listening to me? Here, I got something I'm going to tell you now that's going to be a little stronger. He says, to us, talking about the nation of Israel, to us the word of the salvation is sent out. Same word he used earlier. In 11:22, Barnabas was dispatched or sent out on a mission. He's saying that God, Yahweh, has given to us this dispatch of the message of salvation, the word of salvation, and it's been given to us, in verse 27, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. So he says, first off, this message is clear. But how did our rulers respond? Yep. And those who live in Jerusalem, remember what the crowd said? Crucify him, crucify him. And he says, they didn't recognize him, nor the prophets. And that's a little more of a jab into you. You may not recognize him in spite of all the fulfillments of prophecies and signs and wonders that he performed. The fact that he's born in Bethlehem, like Micah 5:2 said, and all the things that were there. You could have rejected that, but you're also rejecting the utterances of the prophets themselves in so many other ways. They taught the nation. And guess when those prophets are heard by you? Well, we haven't heard the prophets for a good couple of years. Is that what he's saying? They read from them every single Sabbath. You have no excuse. What are you doing with that information? Oh, church that hears Bible sermons every single Sunday. What do we know? Only what we take in and put into practice and obey. Otherwise, it goes in one ear and out the other, and we all work that way. If you're focused on the 49er game right now, or the Panthers, you're not listening to me. But if you're focused on Jesus Christ, this message is exciting. This is one of the highlights of the book of Acts. Paul did it. Acts 2. Now, Peter did it in Acts 2. Now, Paul's doing it in Acts 14. This is the focus of our lives. It's supposed to be on Jesus. That's the message. God sent that message through Jesus. It went through the prophets. It's read every Sabbath. And what did Israel do with that as he reads on here? He said, these they fulfilled by condemning him. And though in verse 28 they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. They violated their own laws. They went to the Roman governor. How did the Roman governor respond? I find no fault in him. How would you like it if you went through all the court system, all the way up to the Supreme Court, and they go, you haven't done anything wrong, but we're going to execute you. Jesus was part of that plan and accepted it. But the truth is, those that did it should bear the brunt of the guilt and the responsibility. They put him to death. They asked Pilate that he be executed, and when they had carried out all that was written concerning him, which is true about Scripture, they took him down from the cross, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. Can you imagine the audience taking this in? Oh, great mess. Oh, we're glad they chose you to speak in front of us today. And then they go, well, wait a minute, you're bringing up Jesus? Well, yeah, he was a Jew. It's okay, you can talk about him in the synagogue. But you're bringing up the reminder that we killed him? We did. We asked him to die when we knew he hadn't done anything. They're not feeling too great about that. And then God raised him from the dead. How many people knew that? What did the chief priests and the religious leaders do when the soldiers came to him and said, he's gone? They bribed. They said, we'll take care of this. We'll cover it up. Don't worry about it. Was that normal Roman custom? No way. Yes.
How many of the people up here at Antioch would have known all of this?
Some of it may have been new to some of them, but news travels.
Have there been quite a few people that had already come from Jerusalem and been up there?
Every trader that came in with supplies would have come in with news. It was just part of the system, let alone what somebody may have written and what was going on. But yes, they may have known less, though. That could have been very true. And so some of this may be news to some of them, where others would have gone, oh no. But he doesn't get a severe reaction here yet. It's going to grow. And then Paul really starts getting it. And then they start following him around to make sure, in case people don't know, that it gets revealed. But here he is. They're stressing the fact that God raised him from the dead. Do you think that news had gone out? When's the last time you heard of somebody being raised from the dead in La Pine? You ever been to a funeral where instead of the pastor having a somber message and a reminder of what the living people can do, he turns to the coffin and he says, I command you in the name of Jesus to arise. And he sits up and says, okay, we're not just going to eat potato salad. You get to eat it with us. Let's celebrate around the meal. That doesn't happen here. Jesus did it over and over and over and over again. You think that news got out to anybody? It was the Jews. They were looking for this Messiah. They knew. There was no excuse on the part of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Essenes, and other hard names that we can come up with. They knew. They didn't want him. And so they try to bump him off. But God raises him from the dead. And verse 31 says, and for many days he appeared. This wasn't a freak little, oh, I saw him. I thought I saw him. Kind of like the mountain lion we saw the other day. Cautious thing. A couple people saw. You didn't take pictures. You can't prove it. But we have verification that we know they're around and they're there. This was many days. Many people saw him. Oh, we saw him there. We saw him there. We saw him there. He ate with us at the fish at the side of the lake when he tells him to come on in. God didn't leave it questionable. He made it obvious as to what's taking place. He appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. We preach to you the good news. Now he gets down to the heart of what he's really trying to zero in on and that he set them up for, trying to explain. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers that God has fulfilled this promise to our children. In verse 33, in that he raised up Jesus. This may speak more of his exaltation because we've had him raised from the dead. We've had him manifested on earth. And now we have probably Acts 1 being referred to. And I won't go into detail for that because of time. That he's probably using that, the idea that he actually was raised up physically from our sight to return to the Father. But it says in verse 33, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. This context is the anointing of the king, and it's the elevation of the king, the exalting of the king. So more likely, that's probably what's going on there, but I'm not going to fight or die over that. But to realize he's laying this all out for them, he's trying to get their attention, trying to bring them into the picture to help them understand. And then he says here, as he closes off this section of my outline, in 34 and 35, 36 and 37, he says in 34, and as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way. It goes back to Scripture, Isaiah 55, 3, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, Psalm 16:10, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Then he explains to them, who is this talking about? Verse 36, for David, after he had served the purpose of God, he had rendered assistance or supplied or fulfilled what God wanted him to do as his servant in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was laid among his fathers. He underwent decay. So who's this talking about in Psalm 16? Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Who is Psalm 16 referring to? Thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. It's not David. It's Jesus. So you got these Jews sitting there and their brains are just going, rrr, rrr, rrr. They know the Scriptures. It's read to them every day. They're starting to go, wait a minute. And they're starting to put pieces together. Some of them are going to respond. But Paul didn't even give them a whole lot of time here. Very interesting scenario compared to some of the ones we're going to see. One of them, they drive him right out and they want to stone him and throw him off the cliff. So they're a little nicer at this party. But he says here in the last section, after telling them that Jesus is alive, verse 38, an exhortation. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. He's making some black and white statements here. What's he saying to them? Paul doesn't take an hour like some of us preachers. If you just sit down and read this pretty quick message, and I'm shrinking mine today quite a bit. What's he say to them? We got a point we got to make here, folks. Two things. It's this one that has been rejected by the nation of Israel. It's through him that forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This forgiveness is a remission. It's pardon. It's the idea of saying what you do to someone that you are just ticked at. You may have someone in your life right now that you're bitter. If you were honest, and we usually aren't honest, we'll tell God and tell ourselves, I'm bitter, which is a sin in and of itself. And God says, oh, here's what I want you to do. I want you to forgive them. What does that take? Do the person have to earn their way back? Pay you money? Treat you nice? What does it take? It has nothing to do with the person that you're frustrated with. It's all about me doing what? Letting go. I release their debt. There's no one sitting in this room who has not been responsible to do that to somebody at some point. Some of you have bigger debts than others, or at least you're holding the paperwork on bigger debts because of what somebody did to you. And there's some horrible things that people do. How did Jesus handle the world as they crucified him? Father, forgive them. I release this debt. They know not what they do. You ever treated your enemy that way? Oh, they know exactly what they're doing. And they dig it in and dig it in and dig it in. And that's why you're so frustrated, right? He's saying that through Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins. Do you understand what that is? My debt before a holy God can be what? Forgiven. Released. Pardoned. How did God do that? I owed, like Matthew 18 says, I had a debt of $10 quadrillion. I just need to get an extra job so I can pay it back, right? You are going to pay it back in all of eternity. Because while you're paying it back, what are you doing? Sinning and racking up more debt. You're never going to get there, even though the debt is too big in the first place, and then you're still struggling. And so here's this picture. He's laying out to this audience. The audience should be saying what to him? How should they be responding? What's that? Okay, they should be repenting. They should be saying with an emotional response, finally, I have agonized all my life. The law condemned me and condemned me and condemned me. I couldn't get out from under it. I could never fulfill it. And then Jesus came. And God offers me total payment. Just like that. Do you understand why a true believer in Jesus Christ, when it talks about them being set free, why their life should be a 180-degree turn? If it's really happened. And why, at the same time, I will love others, because when I look at them and all of their ugliness and all of their sinfulness, what do I see? I see this minuscule little amount of nothing that they owe me compared to what my debt was. And that's what Matthew 18 is talking about. The king says, I forgave you this huge, huge debt you could never pay. And you turn around and you're grabbing your fellow worker by the throat and choking them because they owe you $5 and they won't pay up. The audience had to be responsive to this at this time. It's through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And it's through him, everyone who believes, whose responsibility is that? I know where they go run all over the countryside trying to explain that. But what's happening here? This is an active tense. What is the individual doing? Trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So everyone who believes in him, receiving that forgiveness, is freed from sin, or from all things, and from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Two forms of the same word. It literally is the word, instead of freed there, it would be even stronger to say, everyone who believes is declared righteous. It's a form of the where we get the word dikaiosune, righteousness. It's done. Isn't that relaxing? Isn't that exciting? Isn't that the message that you go out and tell people? That's what Paul's doing. He's not calling them a bunch of idiots. I couldn't believe it. Here's all the prophets talk to you. All of the scriptures were clear. He comes and reveals himself right on planet Earth as the promised Messiah. All of the signs, all of the wonders, raises people from the dead before your very eyes, multiplies loaves, walks on water, on and on and on and on. And what do you do with him when it's time? You kill him. What is that? So here he is telling them the final warning. Take heed. He can't see their hearts at this point. He hasn't asked for a show of hands. They didn't do altar calls back then. He says in verse 40, take heed. That's a command. Present tense. Be guarding against it. Be being aware. I'm giving you a warning here, therefore, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. What did he speak in the prophets? He gives it to them. Verse 41 says, behold, you scoffers, you despisers and mockers. Behold, take notice and marvel and perish. For I'm accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. He's quoting from what book here? One of your favorites. Habakkuk, chapter 1, verse 5, as he prepares to tell him the Chaldeans are going to come in and wipe you out. That's what the picture is in the book of Habakkuk. But here he says, you're going to be wiped out. It's still coming. There's another judgment that's coming. Who did it? Who was the next group that came in and did it to Israel? This is around 30 AD, around 70 AD. The Romans came in and wiped them out. destroyed their temple, carried away all their gold, killed about a million people, estimates of what they said of the Jews, scattered them, went up to Masada, made sure that even that last little holdout did not conquer Rome, even though it took, I think, years for them to conquer them. And then they all committed suicide. Well, one person committed suicide. They killed each other to make sure the Romans didn't get them. Others had fled to other caves in the north. They ran them down. They hunted them down. The Romans were ticked off. You're not going to mock us. You're not going to put us down in light of all the other nations that are watching. We're going to get every last one of you for doing this. You do not rebel against Rome. We thought the crucifixion would teach you that. Hundreds, if not thousands of people crucified on a regular basis on the city streets where everybody could notice. That wasn't enough for you. So now we're going to slaughter you. That was coming. So he said to them, take notice, you scoffers, and marvel, wonder, and perish. For I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. He's ultimately telling them, believe or be judged. Is that a pretty strong message by Paul? I didn't sit down. I should have just sat down and read it this week to see how long it was. It would just make me feel bad when I take so long to explain it to you. This is what Paul's after. The first question we ask ourselves today is, have we done this? Who is Jesus to us? What do they say about him? He was a good prophet. He was a good man. He was a historical figure, maybe. I've heard people lately saying we don't think Jesus ever existed. We think they just made it all up. Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. The promised Messiah fulfills every single angle. You understand why Paul went to the synagogue. He went to the Jews. He tried to establish a beachhead in order for them to reach out to others. Because how are the Gentiles going to take this message? He gets to them eventually. Acts 17, when he's talking to the Bereans, he has to change gears. They don't have a history. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have the knowledge. He starts over with creation. This unknown God that you're worshiping, he has to start from scratch with them and try to explain who that unknown God is. Not to the Jews. So this was the easier route to take. You change gears, right? You sit with somebody on a plane, which we failed to include. There was a lot of evangelism that took place on our Korean trip with people on planes. But God used a lot of things. But you'll sit with somebody in a, what do you call those little small little rooms you sit in at work? Your cubicle, and they're just next door. You put pictures up, if you're still allowed to. You may have your Bible there, if you're still allowed to. You know, they're trying to get rid of Jesus. Get rid of Jesus. Get rid of him. But you cannot get rid of Jesus inside of me or you, if you know him. And people start asking questions. What do we tell them? He's the Messiah. We're not forcing that on you, but beware. Judgment's coming. But he's changed me. You want an example of what he can do in a life? Look at mine. What's our billboard look like? Kind of like one that's been up for 20 years and all this paper's starting to shred and fall off. That's some of our billboards, isn't it? You think I want to look like that? No, thank you. We got to get out there, spruce up the billboard, get it back up to what it's supposed to look like. Quit putting things on the billboard. You know, we find little stickers we want to add to it and a variety of things. That's what Jesus looks like to the world if we're not letting him shine in all of his glory through us. Do you know him today? Simple. Free gift. Declared righteous in Christ by taking on the sacrifice that we celebrated with the Lord's Supper that he did for us. He changes us. So then we're perfect, right? We never have a single problem again after that. No, you've got to keep up the billboard. There's things you got to watch out for. And people run by and they throw little paint bombs on it. And you got to take time to make sure it cleans up. And you don't overreact to the guy. You know, you don't have one of those billboards that has little guard towers on either end. So when they throw something at it, they shoot them dead. Teach them a lesson. A lot of us act that way some days, don't we? And they believe on Jesus when we do that, don't they? No, they don't. So we have to go back and pull the bullet out of them and heal them back up and say, I was wrong. Forgive me. We got to do some work to get back to where we were in the first place. But this is a simple message here, and I'm trying to wrap this up with us realizing Paul is an ordinary man, and I don't need that back up there, but he's traveled a journey to take the gospel where it hadn't been. Time, money, effort, disease, desertions, opposition, persecution. How hard is it for us today? I'm asking God to get me back on track. I used to be a go-getter that I had friends in high school tell me to, I got to be careful what words I use. I'm supposed to be nice. But stop talking and go away. And I still pray for a guy because I don't know how to get on the internet and I refuse to pay money to find him. As long as the options I had on there. I look for him and they say, oh, have you paid this much money? We'll run him down for you. But there's a guy from 40 years ago that did not like me telling him about Jesus. I didn't do anything wrong. I simply repeated the message, especially my senior year, which is the only year I really grew. And his first name's Steve. And Steve, in various forms and descriptions, told me to go away. I want to find out if Steve came to know Jesus. But I've slacked off in my old age. I'm not as bold. I hold back. And part of it is because my billboard doesn't look too good. There's stuff in the way that I need to remove. And some of it I need to go back to people. Some of mine can't go back because rumors went out and they were told things and they'll have nothing to do with me that I have no idea that what happened. I can't stop that. What do you think Jesus' position was? What do you think Paul's position was? What did they go around doing about Paul? Avoid that guy. Wacko maniac. Claims to be a Jew, but there's something wrong with him. Misinterprets the Bible. Preaches some dead Jew that I never saw resurrect. They claim it. They think he can change your life. Did it change Paul's? Peter's? Barnabas? The disciples? Philippian jailer? On and on it goes. That's the testimony that they can't turn away from. So let's pray for those who won't let us talk to them anymore. Let's open our mouths with the gospel to those who need it. And let's live out a life that they cannot point to sin in us. Because if they can't find sin, the Holy Spirit can use our lives. Even though they say a lot of nasty things, He'll use your life to convict. And He'll use His Word as well. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful to You for Your Word. Paul was 180 degrees removed from what he used to be. Many didn't know him outside of Israel, but he was changed. He didn't stay in the comfort of popularity and power, friends. He went to those in need, and help us to do just that. To use our lives, to spend them for You. Guided by Your hand, restricted if You don't want us to go or be somewhere else, but right here in Lapine, there's no excuse. Father, help this church to realize that the growth of individuals and the growth of this body is dependent upon our obedience to You. It's not music programs, it's not great sermons, it's not a great building, great children's program or youth program. That's not what it is. It's You and our obedience. So help us to let You add to this church daily, such as we're being saved, because we are being what You want us to be. Thank You. In spite of football games, in spite of expectations that aren't met, You are coming back. And there's a judgment coming. And may we be concerned about those around us who don't know You. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.